text is in the Gospel according to Luke, and the 15th chapter, and a phrase in verse 4, until he find it. But I shall read you that passage. Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. I'm sure we've looked at that over the years many times, that passage of Scripture, or read it, and you're familiar with it. But I think the phrase that gripped my heart was just the text that I have tonight in verse 4, until he find it. And the more I thought about those words, the more I found my heart moved about my Saviour, about the Lord Jesus Christ, until he find it. And I thought of the patience of God with us, his infinite patience, his compassion, and his great love. And how when he's begun a work in a soul, he will never give up. And when we have come to the Lord, he still continues with us and is so very, very patient. And this phrase seemed to say something of that, until he find it. Now the scene is one that I read at the beginning. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. Pharisees and scribes, they murmured. That was the usual way. Sin of the Old Testament, which grieved the heart of God always, was this murmuring that would go on. It wouldn't be open rebellion, they wouldn't dare. Sometimes they were like that too, but most often it would be a murmuring. And these two murmured against our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And their grouse was this. We can't understand this man. He says he's a religious man. And he eats with people that we despise. He eats with publicans and sinners. That just is not done. That is their great concern. And it is a remarkable thing about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in that he knew the hearts of man. You know many examples in the New Testament. For example, when you think of the woman of Samaria, that she said about him, I saw a man that told me everything that I ever did. Regarding also when he saw various ones, he knew what was in their hearts. There are so many examples. Or when somebody plucked at the hem of his garment, he was aware of that. There was nothing unknown to him. So that when these people, whether they were saying it aloud or loud enough for him to hear, doesn't really matter, but he knew that they were murmuring. And they were angry with him because he was mixing with the kind of people that they would never mix with publicans and sinners. And so he speaks to them. Now, it's very interesting, you see, that when you look at a parable in the New Testament, I find it very interesting, I'm sure you all do. Why did he say that? Why did he give them that parable? What was the purpose of him saying that? You can take the parable of it on its own, and you can learn a great deal from it. But I think it's interesting to see what happened exactly just before that. You know, so that there are very instances like that that add something to the understanding of the parable. And he spake this parable unto them. He's speaking to them. The Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, these people that are about and that they're murmuring against him. And he starts off like this. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave his 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost? Now, have you ever thought about the effect of that sentence on them? Now then, he was saying something they would understand. Whether they kept sheep or not, I don't know. Some of them would know about keeping sheep in their families anyway. Something they understood, the keeping of sheep. They understood all about that. And they knew the anxiety of a shepherd, if a shepherd should lose a sheep, and how that shepherd will anxiously go searching for a sheep. And those of you, of us who have lived in the country, know. You often in an evening like this, you find a shepherd asking if you'd seen a group of his sheep, to his markings and so on, and he wouldn't be happy that night until he found them. And we know of that kind of concern that the shepherd would have for the sheep. Now, he is saying something to them. He is suggesting something to them. And it is this. A shepherd will care for sheep. Just for sheep. But animals. And you are not caring for people. Even though they are so very ordinary and sinners and publicans in your sight. That is what is implied here very powerfully. That even a shepherd will go after one. And here, you despise them all. You have nothing to say to them. And yet, you see, he's showing them up as leaders of religion. Where would you get comfort from in those days? Where would you go? You'd go to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. You'd go to them. What kind of comfort would you get if you were a publican, not a sinner? If you were an ordinary person? What would you get from them? You'd get very little comfort. Or very little acceptance. And yet we find here in this parable of the sheep that our Lord, when he finds a sheep, well, embraces it and puts it on his shoulder and carries it home, rejoicing, and calls all his friends to rejoice with him. And then we come to verse 7 about rejoicing in heaven and one sinner who's repented is found. We find then the great value that God puts on people. However much a publican or a sinner, however ordinary or sinful a person may be, they had nothing to say to the needs of men and women. And yet we are presented here by the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to these men what true religion ought to be. There ought to be this concern for the souls of men and women. Because you can see by the time we get to verse 7 that he's not really talking about sheep. He's using them as an example, but he's talking about publicans and sinners. He's talking about ordinary men and women and their need. I could ask myself that question. We could ask ourselves that question. Do we care? Do we care enough that we pursue when we have some kind of contact with a person until we find and get them into a place of safety? Do we pursue? Are we guilty of holding back? Are we guilty of never saying anything? I remember reading a book once, and I've referred to the title many times. I certainly can't remember the contents of the book. I suppose I read it. It's a tremendous title. Our Guilty Silence. We'll do anything. We'll perform. We'll be nice. We'll be sweet. But we will not speak. Because it commits us. It commits us. Our guilty silence. These, they did not care. They're not exactly that there was silence there. There was silence as far as spiritual things were concerned. But there was plenty to say regarding how they despised men and women. And now we come to the Saviour. And to the kind of thing that you and I have. We have somewhere to go. We can turn to someone. We can be encouraged and we can be helped. Now let's look at the account that we have here. It's a parable. And the first little heading I have is this. Lost in sin. The illustration is a shepherd and a sheep. Now, if you were a shepherd, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Now then, what we are learning, what we do learn from that is this, that it is an expression here, not of a sheep that is lost, that has its own interest, but we like sheep have gone astray. We are told that in Isaiah 53. We like sheep have gone astray. And there's something like sheep in us all. We're not sheep, but we're like sheep. A sheep doesn't think like we doesn't think, and we do think. But there are similarities in the folly of their behavior that we can relate to them in that we wander like a sheep wanders as well. And yet, it is a terrible thing to be lost. an aimless thing. You seen a lost sheep ever? I've seen plenty. Ordinary sheep, I mean now, the four-legged variety. Have you ever seen a lost sheep? They behave in the strangest way. They just go from one little green patch to another. One little thing that they feel is the answer to what they want, greener grass. And then they see greener grass over there. Before long, you find them struggling through the strangest of places and getting caught and then finding themselves in situations that are most dangerous. They are lost. And they don't know how to get back, and they're incapable of getting back. They have no idea. They only know that they are lost and they are desperate, and there's something desperate about them. A lost soul also is a desperate thing. You've seen plenty. They will try to find amusement and satisfaction in everything, in all sorts of things. And you wonder, is there a shepherd? Is there a shepherd of souls? Who cares? Most important thing for you and myself here tonight is that we have believed that there is a shepherd of souls. That when we recite, for example, "The Lord is my shepherd," that there is powerful meaning in our hearts. You know, I'm often called to funeral services to people I don't know, I've not met. And I don't mean very frequently, but often enough. And it is not always easy. And very often they request, "The Lord is my shepherd." But that makes it really more easy for me to be able to speak to them about the shepherd. I don't know when I read that chapter to them, a psalm, or when they are listening, they thank and they're courteous and they're kind always, without exception. And yet I wonder if they see it as it really is, "The Lord is my shepherd." If they really believe, you know, that there is a shepherd of souls. And I'm asking that tonight, you know, over all our knowledge of the doctrines, the beauty and the loveliness of knowing that there is one who loved to be regarded as a shepherd. And he is the only begotten Son of God. And then you might wonder, well, how can he be interested in me? I still am, I think, amazed, at one time baffled, and now I still am amazed. Why should he bother? Why should he? The Creator, the Maker, the immense God, perfect in all his attributes. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need us like that. His existence doesn't depend upon my being in heaven. His power is not diminished by not coming to me or to you. God is God, and he is perfect and self-sufficient. In a sense, you may wonder and say, "Well, why, Lord? Why?" It's a mystery beyond us, because we can be totally uncaring about situations, and we can easily forget about things we should not forget, but not God. The heart of God is a powerful and a great mystery, and he's concerned for my immortal soul, and he's concerned for your immortal soul. To be lost in relation to God is a terrible thing. It means that we are spiritually dead. That if a person tries to speak of spiritual things, there is no response. There is no understanding whatsoever, or only peripheral. And also when we come to physical death, that there is nothing to look forward to. And then there comes the second death, and that is a living death forever. And the lostness of a soul is finalized. Lost in hell. I suppose I don't know what hell is like, but I imagine it to be like a vast, vast universe, endless. No heights or no depth beyond. You cannot measure the sorrow or the sadness or the regrets of it all, and the wailing and the moaning and the anguish of a lost soul. A soul separated from its Maker. A soul not having recognized its Creator. A soul without a shepherd. It must be the most terrible of all things to be lost. Do we believe that? Do you and I tonight, do we here tonight believe that the multitude who die without the grace of God, that they are lost forever? Do you really believe that? It can just become something in our doctrine where we accept, but it just makes it a little more exciting, our salvation, without its powerful and tremendous implication than if we have been saved by the grace of God for heaven and escaped from hell. Yes, that is good. But what about those? What about the multitudes? Do we really believe? And is there that urgency that we would do anything that we could to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you remember these words in Revelation? And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is a book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, it is a pictorial way of seeing a tremendous reality. And so you might put it like this. Is my name there? Says an anxious little soul. And an angel will look, well, what is your name? I don't know your name. The Father doesn't know your name. The Son never met you. The Holy Spirit makes no reference to you. But tell me what your name is and go through the pages. I'm only imagining that. There's no need to do that. He said, but my name is not there. Is looking as if one is looking on a list, on an examination list, and hoping desperately, knowing that perhaps a person has failed. And you look and just say, is my name there? Is my name there? And then, but this is far more serious. And if our name is not there, then we are told that we are lost forever. I never knew you. Depart from me, cursed. I never knew you. That is the issue. That's why I'm in the ministry. That's why we have a church. That is the issue. That's why we have campaigns. That's why we support good literature. That's why we have meetings for children. That's why we have young people's meetings. That's why we have prayer meetings. That's why we have Bible classes. That's why we have things that are not particularly entertaining in any way. It's because we care. But do we care enough? I search my heart there. Do we care enough? Then the second point here, loved in Christ. If he loses one of his sheep, he leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes after that which is lost until he finds it. I was wondering, well, how could I describe that? In what way could I do it? And I thought of it in this way. I thought of the Gospel of John and these words in chapter 10 there, describing Jesus Christ. Whatever other shepherds may be, whatever any other prophet may have been, whatever any other person may have been, he is able to say, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, can you see the contrast? Here there are Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They don't care. They're not bothered. So long as they have their long and their fancy robes, and so long as they can be the chief people in the synagogue, in the temple, on the corners of the street, so long as they can show, see how busy we are with our worship, and see how everybody say, oh, don't they do this and don't they do that, and everyone would be very impressed with them. Yet none of them would be able to stand and say, their love for the sheep was such that they would say, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's true religion. We are not involved or bothered about all these playthings that men will produce, but about the reality of it all, about the altogether lovely one of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then what does he do then? Well, he came from glory. He came from glory, and this was planned in eternity. That's a marvelous thing. It's not suddenly a little SOS from Jesus Christ on earth saying, Lord, Father, since I've come on earth, I've been quite disappointed. I've found that people have lots of problems, and I think we ought to do something about it. And that Calvary should be some kind of rush job. It's not like that. You can see Isaiah talking about it. He knew. Hundreds of years before it happened. He said, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded, bruised, chastised. But it goes before then. It goes into eternity, into the depths of the heart of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They see it, and they know it all. And there it is planned, that in the fullness of time, that Jesus Christ will come from heaven, from glory, into this earth, and there born of a virgin, his life is sinless. He, in a sense, you can say how difficult it must have been for him. Nobody could really understand him. Religion of the day couldn't understand him. To them, it was performance. To them, it was importance and status and position and those things and power and authority. And his was altogether different. He showed it by the way he was born of a virgin. They could despise that. He was born in a stable. They could laugh at that. It didn't seem to be, although he was of true royalty, yet it didn't seem to be. It seemed so very ordinary. And then to live in Galilee of all places, a place that was despised. And you might say there was nothing there. And then his education. They would have said, well, surely he could have gone to some of the famous schools that we have and sat at the feet of this one or that one. This man's got nothing. This man's got nothing. What about his bank accounts? How many sheep has he? How many goats has he? Is he a man of standing? That's the important thing today, isn't it? Is he a man of standing? Is he a man of letters? Is he a man of this, that, and the other? And all he will answer is this: I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For all that they are talking about and all their standards and their things seem to be so petty and very small to the riches and the glory that he comes from. Yes, he comes from heaven. He comes from glory to earth. But there is another journey. It is also a very long journey. The journey of grace into the heart of a man. The journey of grace. What a struggle it is. Isn't that right for all of us? What a struggle it is. It's a struggle when we are saved. It's a struggle to grow in grace. And yet, how patient our shepherd is with us. I am the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. Now we know about the cross. And I was thinking, how shall I say that tonight? How shall we gaze upon that cross where he paid the penalty for our sin? Words that we are familiar with, yet sometimes they seem fresh. Other times they can be over familiar. And then as we were singing one hymn tonight, if I think I've got it here. Imagine myself now to be looking at the cross. And you looking at the cross. And your eyes have been opened. Your eyes have been opened. And at last, you know, the pursuit of God by the Holy Spirit upon you. And you're beginning to see the value of the shepherd. Not what I am, O Lord. Can you see the scene? Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. Do you see the difference? What am I? A sinner. In my mind and in my heart, in my ways, hell bound. Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. What is he? Without sin, without guile, without any kind of treachery. He's perfect in all his ways. Yet my sin is put on him and he pays a penalty. He is pure and he's righteous. But what thou art, that alone can be my soul's true rest. I can find nothing, that alone. Thy love, not mine, bid fear and doubt depart and stills a tempest on my tossing breast. And then we look at him again and say, thy name is love. I hear it from yon cross. Thy name is love. I read it in yon tomb. All meaner love is perishable dross. But this shall light me through time's thickest gloom. Not what I am, but what thou art. And I thought of another one. Here is Charles Wesley looking at the cross in perhaps one of his most famous hymns. But the last verse. Looking at the value of the cross. Is there enough in Calvary to forgive me? Is the death of the shepherd enough to be a penalty for my wandering? Here it is. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art. Freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart. Rise to all eternity. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace. Looking at the cross, gazing at the cross, and there we see the most wonderful thing. And there, what are we saying here about the shepherd? The shepherd is showing his wandering sheep. I love you, he's saying. The wandering sheep, the stupid sheep, those who are immersing themselves in sin, fighting against true religion, rebelling against God, long provoking him to his face, and then they can hear by the Holy Spirit, I love you, says the shepherd. And it's a voice that really comes from heaven, and yet from Calvary. And we might say, well, how much? How much do you love me? I love you enough to forgive you your sin. And then we come. We are brought, aren't we? That's really it. We can say we come, there's no objection to it. But when we look back, we can say, I was brought. A little sheep or a person may come, and he comes and sees the value of the cross and puts his faith in Jesus Christ. He knows that faith comes from God eventually. As far as he's concerned now, he puts his faith in Jesus Christ. He repents of his sin, and he comes into that place. And you ask him a question, well, what happened to you lately? And he says, well, I found Christ. I found Christ. And then after a little while, we ask the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, well, tell me about him. He says, I found him. And you say, well, there's some contradiction here between the two of you. Which is the truth? And Jesus Christ then says, I was dealing with him and seeking him through the Holy Spirit long before he ever thought about me, long before he showed any interest in me at all. I was seeking him and drawing him. And then the other said, yes, I can remember a time when I just happened to go to a place and I heard the gospel for the first time. I'm beginning to feel rather guilty about things, and I found him. Then you ask him a little later, and he says, he found me. He found me. Both are true. Both are true. But the more powerful, he found me. And then we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. There is no one like the shepherd for us. Listen to verses by John again. My sheep, he says. It's a lovely way he talks about his flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's a security that they have. That once they are found in me, I have found them, they have found me, then they shall never perish. There is no power in hell. There is nothing on earth that can draw them away. And I give unto them eternal life. And in a sense, our eternal life, it begins properly when we enter into glory. But I believe that there is an element of it that when you come to Jesus Christ, and the moment you believe, there is that eternity planted in your heart. There is something there that you know that life has begun. Sometimes it is so powerful that you say that you wondered if you lived before. It can be as clear as that. Not always as clear as that. You see, we are not a difference in degree. We are a difference in species. A marvelous thing has happened. A radical change has taken place. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying, his friends and neighbors saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. When a person is saved, Jesus Christ is glad. If anybody here, you know, tonight, I know many, I don't know all. And I don't know us altogether, do I? Neither do you know me altogether. When a person is saved, Jesus Christ is glad. He rejoices in his heart. If you ask him what gives him joy, nothing gives him greater joy. He rejoices. And then lastly, lifted in glory. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. That when we believe, we are told, that something happens in heaven. It's difficult for us to think of it, isn't it? Here we are in a building like this. I don't know if it's all that difficult either. We know there is a heaven. We know God is there. We know that there are a myriad glorious celestial beings there. We know they are there. We know it is a place of sorrow, pain, suffering, those things. We know that is true. And when times of great urgency and emergency in our families and bereavement to the reality of these things become very alive to us, then we know these things are true. But we perhaps don't realize that when a person comes to God, yes, the Savior is glad, but when he is glad, all heaven is glad. All heaven is glad. I'll put it in a very ordinary way to you. Think of a family. If one member of the family comes in and is in a bad mood, and everyone is trying his best to better the situation, it's no good. It's no good. However hard we try. If a person comes in and is very happy, then it is easy then. It is easy. Now, Jesus Christ didn't have bad moods. Not at all. But certainly there are times when he rejoiced. And I can hear almost a ripple going through heaven. The Lord is rejoicing. Why is he rejoicing? By the Holy Spirit. In 1600, 1700, 1800, whatever it may be, he's found another sheep. And he's carried that sheep upon his shoulders. And when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Look at him. And even outside the time now of the parable itself, because the parable is only a story, an example, it's happening and happening through the centuries of time. Our Savior, mediated by the Holy Spirit, he's bringing another one home. Not immediately to glory, but he's bringing another one home. But in glory, our Savior is rejoicing, and a little ripple goes to heaven. Have you heard? Heard what? Oh, Lord Jesus Christ is rejoicing again. What is he rejoicing about? Has another sinner believed? Don't say. Yes, really. Is that so? In which country? And where? What? Tell me more about it. Well, come, let us go to the central gathering. There may be a big general assembly in heaven, and they're all singing and rejoicing. What they're rejoicing about, not about what we have headlines in the newspapers for, and what we consider our riches and fortunes and things like that. They are rejoicing because that person has been saved and been carried from darkness into light. What a journey. What a journey. Carried there. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Or this verse 6. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Rejoice with me. And it's happening and happening all the time. Who are his friends and neighbors now? Oh, they are the family, the triune God. They are the archangels and the seraphic figures. They are the celestial ones in glory. They are those who have gone before us. And he calls his family together and said, you know, we've had an addition to our family. And they all rejoice. We've had an addition to our family. The silent church. The silent church. Because of our guilty silence. Do we speak of him? Do we convey the truth? Do we tell people in words? Do we tell them? Tell them about a Savior, about a shepherd that carried us, and one day will carry us home to God. Found a lovely hymn. If I may just read you this as I close now. Here it says, Thou shepherd of Israel and mine, the joy and desire of my heart, for closer communion I pine, I long to reside where thou art. And we do, don't we? Not a lot in this life. The pastures I languish to find, where all who their shepherd obey are fed on thy bosom reclined and screened from the heat of the day. Ah, show me that happiest place, the place of thy people's abode, where saints in an ecstasy gaze and hang on a crucified God. thy love for a sinner declare, thy passion and death on the tree, my spirit to Calvary bear, to suffer and triumph with thee. 'Tis there, with the lambs of thy flock, there only I covet to rest, to lie at the foot of the rock, or rise to be hid in thy breast. 'Tis there I would always abide, and never a moment depart, concealed in the cleft of thy side, eternally held in thy heart. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. All those pictures there. Listen to those last four lines. 'Tis there I would always abide, and never a moment depart, concealed in the cleft of thy side, eternally held in thy heart. That's how he loves. He holds us in his heart. My name from the palms of his heart, eternity will not erase, impressed in his heart. It remains in marks of indelible grace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that as a church, that our vision may be clear, that we might desire, O Lord, to seek the lost, to find them, that our hearts might be full of mercy and of love. O Heavenly Father, we beseech thee, and for this congregation tonight, thou knowest our hearts. Thou knowest a seeking soul. We ask thee, O Lord, that there might be a great finding and great rejoicing in heaven, for thy name's sake. Amen.